last summer, just to kind of give us a little framework here, last summer for her 3-year-old birthday, we got Adeline, my daughter, a butterfly enclosure and a couple of painted lady butterfly caterpillars. These caterpillars eventually, as you would expect caterpillars to do, crystallized and turned into 4 beautiful painted lady butterflies. Because that's what caterpillars do. Science. But because I'm a little extra and don't like to enjoy things just a little bit, I wanted more caterpillars. I wanted to get more caterpillars. And then Kayla, my wife, had a brilliant idea. Rather than buy more caterpillars, what if we went and found monarch eggs on the milkweed plants in our backyard? Brilliant. So we did. And there we were, traipsing through the chest-high milkweed plants. I felt like a safari person in Africa. It was great. Flipping over leaves, trying to find these tiny little green dots half the size of a pinhead. But we found them. We found about a dozen or so, and maybe 4 or 5 of them turned into caterpillars, these little proto-monarchs. Adeline had a blast. I had a blast. I assume Kayla had a blast, too. It was a really great time watching these nearly microscopic eggs turn into caterpillars, and then larger caterpillars, and eventually into bedazzled chrysalises, and ultimately into large, vibrant, black and orange monarch butterflies. But here's something that I found fascinating about butterflies. They're not only fascinating because of their life cycle and its varied forms in its life cycle, but did you know, inside the chrysalis of a caterpillar, soon to be butterfly, the DNA of the insect changes. The DNA of the insect changes inside the chrysalis. The DNA, the genome structure of the caterpillar, the insect from hatch to cocoon, is different than the DNA of the actual butterfly once it emerges winged and painted. It is a different animal. This is the caterpillar receiving a new nature. It's no longer the same as it was previously. What an image of the new birth of the Christian life. Did you know that in Christ, by faith, through faith, by grace in God, you too are a new creation? You have new DNA. With that image in our mind then, with this picture of the caterpillar transforming into an entirely new creature in the forefront of our minds, if you are able, will you please stand with me as we read our text? Page 694 in the Pew Bible, 1 John 3, 4-24. If you do not have a Bible at home, for whatever reason, take it with you. Don't ask, just take it with you. You need to read it. 1 John 3, 4-24. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sin, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not known him or seen him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's work. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know the love. He laid his life down for us. We should also lay our lives down for brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in action and in truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. This is God's word. You may be seated. Right off the bat here, though, we have to address the elephant in the room. It's quite an elephant in the room. The passage in John's letter here, quite pointed, it's quite lofty, it's a little bit of an idealistic picture of those who call themselves Christians. How can he even make the statement in verse 6, everyone who remains in him does not sin, everyone who has sinned has not seen him or known him? I know I sin. I know you sin. You sin all the time. I sin all the time. Sinning is an element which is intrinsic to fallen humanity, wholesale. And John knows this. The reality of this sinful, fallen struggle is the point of the second half of chapter 1, where he says, if anyone says he's without sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. So right out of the gate, we must affirm something tremendously comforting to ourselves. You will sin, and the Father still loves you unconditionally. And this text does not contradict that. I'm so surprised at how many people, despite having nearly 700 years of theological history since the Protestant Reformation, still believe in a works-based salvation, practically. You see, there is a difference between a test doctrine and a functional doctrine. A test doctrine is something that if we're sitting down at a desk to take an exam and the question is asked, is God omnipresent? We would check the box next to yes, because we think we believe that if we were tested. Functional doctrine is how we live. It's how we see the world. Do you live and think and actually believe that God is omnipresent? Is God present in space? Yes. Is God present underwater? Yes. Is God present in Asia, Africa, America? Yes, yes, yes. Is God present in this podium? It begins to break down a little bit. Is God present in hell? This is where our test doctrine begins to take on a different reality when it's required to flow over into real life. I would say yes. Yes, God is in this podium. He is not the podium. He's not pantheistic. The podium is not God. But to affirm God's omnipresent, he has to be here. And I would say yes, God is in hell by necessity of his attribute of omnipresence. The psalmist says, where can I go to escape from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he continues, if I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there. You see, what we say we believe may not make its way into the tips of our fingers or the bottoms of our feet. Functionally, we proclaim something very different than our theological exams state. And the same thing, I'm sure, if you were to sit down and take a test, and the question was written, are you saved by grace or by works? We would all hopefully check the box and answer grace. but then we live our lives as if sin somehow deteriorates this salvation. As if our sinfulness or lack thereof is a requisite for our salvation from God to be effective. Do you know what that means? That means that functionally, practically, in your life, it means that you believe in a works-based salvation. It means that in practice, you believe that you are receiving love from the Father, conditional based on your piety, your holiness, or your sinlessness. In the book, The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning, it's one of my favorite books ever written, he writes, God, he is not moody or capricious. He knows no seasons of change. He has a single, relentless stance towards us. He loves us. He is the only God man has ever heard of who loves sinners. False gods, the gods of human manufacturing, despise sinners. But the Father of Jesus loves his children no matter what they do. But of course, this is too incredible for us to accept. This is how John begins the chapter. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. So right out of the gate, we have to get out of our heads that somehow this text is meant to read that you must be saved by never sinning. We have to get that out of our heads. Just as with the rest of his letter, John is writing in opposition towards the false teachers in Asia Minor, in presumably Ephesus. These proto-Gnostics in the first century church were hyper-focused on spiritual realities, on the spiritual realm, on this secret knowledge, a divine enlightenment that they totally and completely neglected any sort of earthly ethic. How you lived in this life didn't ultimately matter, and it was completely disregarded because it was all spiritual. The physical life didn't make any difference at all. This infiltration of the church began to convince these early Christians that their actions, their behavior, their piety, their lifestyle of holiness didn't really matter all that much if they possessed this superior enlightened wisdom. And John makes a statement in verse 7, which is a direct contradiction to these false teaching claims. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. John is concerned not with some inner peace, some secret knowledge, some hidden wisdom. John is concerned with justice, with righteousness. And there is a single righteous one, Jesus Christ. So the person who looks like, acts like, thinks like, etc., like Jesus, is righteous just as he is righteous. But at this point, we need to outline this text a little bit. There's four major views of this text, and then we'll land on the one my sense of the Bible points towards. There are four primary views of the passage and multitudes of books written about each of them, so we will briefly describe them here. And these are paraphrasing quotes taken very loosely from the Holman Christian Commentary series. So please check this, check me on everything. Number one, the first view, willful sin. This is a view that is very popular in the church. And according to this interpretation, the statement of that John is making in 4 to 24 is referring to willful, deliberate sins, as opposed to involuntary, unintentional sins and errors. This interpretation raises three problems. First, even saintly people can commit major premeditated sins. Second, distinguishing, as the Catholic Church tries to, distinguishing between voluntary and involuntary sins is nearly impossible. Third, the text gives no indication that such a limited definition of sin is intended. There's nothing in the text that says it's about willful sin. Rather, the text clearly talks about all sin. So that's view number one. View number two, habitual sin. According to this view, the text means we cannot adopt a lifestyle of willful, unrepentant sin. The verbs in these sentences are present tense, which means, as some translations like the NIV and NAS have translated it, that they do not, quote, keep on sinning. We will sin. We may even sin badly, as Peter did. He cursed and denied Jesus, and as the Corinthians did, tolerating in their body adultery. And they committed violations of the Lord's table. We may even go through seasons or spells of backsliding, as the churches in Asia did. But according to this view, we will never settle down into a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. We will never adopt the extreme lifestyle of the false teachers in Asia Minor, who had blatant disregard for the standards of holiness set by Jesus. View number three, ideal character. Those who hold to this view point out that the text's claim that a Christian does not sin states what ought to be the character of the Christian, not what necessarily is the character of all Christians. We ought to strive for the ideal, even though we know we won't reach it. We will be better off trying and failing than had we never tried at all. The extreme situation in the church in Asia Minor required hyperbole or deliberate exaggeration to make this point. The truth might be that you cannot keep from sinning, but the balancing truth is that you should try. I think there's a lot of truth to that viewpoint. But finally, here is where my sense points us of this text, and that is the viewpoint of a new nature. According to this view, Scripture teaches that the new man is a perfect new creation. In Ephesians 4:24, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are a new self. We are a new person, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The New American Standard Version reads, quote, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. This is in keeping with the assertions of Romans 7:15, what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And then in verse 17, it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. So these are the four primary views of 1 John 3:4-24. But we'll land on the new nature, because I think that's what John's talking about here. I think he's talking about the viewpoint of the new nature. The terminology of the Bible does not lead us to think that humanity has two natures, but rather a singular nature, a singular birth, a singular DNA, like that of the caterpillar. When the Spirit of God comes into the life of a sinful, unbelieving person, he does not give them a holy nature coexistent with a sinful nature. You are remade. You are reborn. You are a new creation. You are a butterfly with new DNA that has totally changed into a new, singular, Christ-like and Christ-reflecting image. Paul writes in Romans 7, for in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war on the law in my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. He concludes by saying, in my mind, I am a slave to God's law, but in my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. This is why John writes in verse 4, anyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, because it's seeing the law of God and breaking it. The Christian is a singular person, a totally new person, not a spiritual schizophrenic. It is the vileness of remaining humanity in which the new creation dwells that continues to hinder and contaminate his living. He is no longer the old person, which is wicked, but now the new man, created in righteousness and holiness, awaiting full salvation when he dies and is given new flesh. But this brings us to an ethical framework in verses 9 and 10. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he's been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially one who does not love his brothers or sisters. John is concerned with the priorities that God is concerned with. And primarily for the Christian, it is the manifestation of his ethic towards creation around him, in particular, the ethic towards the church. This is how the children of God and the children of the devil will be distinguished. I know that sounds really harsh. I know that. Calling someone a child of the devil is not something we should make a habit of. It's just not. It's not the most gracious approach in our personal evangelism. I do not think you will be very productive in your evangelism if you walk up to a person and say, "Hi, I'm Andrew, you're a spawn of Satan, let's talk about Jesus." I don't think that's going to go well for us and be productive. But it is inherently true. This is the legal adoption that we talked about last week. There is not a fatherless person living in the entire history of humanity. People are either children of the devil or children of God by adoption. If you are adopted into the family and household of God, you are totally God's. You are not shared. You are not who you were before. You are the caterpillar transformed into perfect holiness and likeness of the Son of God. And in your inner being, you, being in the family of God, cannot go on sinning. Just like Paul said about himself, "In my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I wrestle with it. I struggle with my body, my human fleshly body. I need a new body. I am a caterpillar crawling around. But I see the sky and I long for the sky. I want to eat nectar, not leaves. I want six legs, not 16. This long, obnoxious body is weighing me down. I'm stuck. I need a new body." In my mind, in my inner thoughts, I want so badly to flutter around with beautiful painted wings reflecting the glory of the Creator, but I'm stuck crawling. This body I'm in, this form I have, is making that sky impossible. So how do we go forward? How do we do it? How do we even begin to live this life knowing that our new nature does not sin when it is born of God and is adopted by God, but our body, our flesh, still makes us commit sin? We do what John does, which is he looks to Cain and he looks to Christ. If we look at our text beginning in 11 to 18, we see two examples, both in a very morbid sense having to do with death. In Genesis 4, Cain murdered Abel. Not news to us. We know that story. It's one of the most remembered and taught stories in the entire Bible. Often it's interpreted to be about the offering of vegetables versus the offering of animals. But John says it's something else. John says it doesn't really have anything to do with that. Why did Cain kill Abel, according to John? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's it. This is the contrast. Love your brothers and sisters. That's the mark of faith in Christ. This is a characteristic of a Christian believing person. It's a determining factor in whether or not you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, or as John says, remains in death like the world. But on the other superior side of that coin, this body that we have crawling around, eating leaves, longing for the sky, is given an example. Verse 16. Unlike Cain, killing his brother to retain his life, but in reality still remaining in death. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. Wow. Jesus, in his physical body, provides for his people, his brothers and sisters, his co-heirs, his fellow sons and daughters of the Father, an example of how to live this life in the flesh. Because he was in the flesh, totally and wholly. He's not a spiritual being that appeared physical. John dealt with that in the first three verses of the whole letter. He did the exact opposite that what Cain did. Cain placed himself in a superior position by thinking he had the authority and the right, in some sense, to remove life from another person. Jesus, on the other hand, lowered himself. He humbled himself. He laid down his life for us. He chose to let us live and for him to die. That is the love of God. That is loving your brother and sister. And that is the reality of living a holy life in a body wrecked by sinfulness. But it gets better. Okay? That's cool, but it gets way better. Okay? In verses 19 to 20, they're making an assumption here that the person being spoken about is already a child of God, already has the Spirit of God in them. Have you heard of this idea of a pricked conscience? Where there's like a sharp thing in your conscience, and when you sin, it pokes you. And then after you can ignore it over and over and over, the corners wear off and it becomes smooth and you don't feel it anymore. That's fine. But we have to understand that it is purely emotive and not in the text. In fact, in this passage, John is saying that the conviction of our hearts of sin is not the ultimate end. Why? Verse 20. God is greater than your hearts, and he knows all things. What does that mean? It means your adoptive father, who has unconditional love for you, looks past your emotive center, past your heart, which, as Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful and wicked, and we don't even know. And he sees your redeemed, Christ-like, sinless inner being, your new nature. Yet we are all condemned by our hearts. We all have things that we do or say or think, and we feel like it's not right. We know when we sin, and we know when we commit lawlessness. How do we silence our condemning hearts? How do we not feel condemned anymore? How do we feel the shame, the guilt, the feelings as though we've let God down or disappointed him, and continue to worship? Number one, the first way, we confess those sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess the sins to God. We bring to the Lord our guilt, our shame, our failure, and he wipes them away and silences the condemnation of our emotional hearts. After the back and forth we read earlier of Paul's wrestle with his inner self delighting in the law of God and his flesh, his body, delighting in the law of sin, he makes a remarkable statement. All through chapter 7, he says, I know what to do and I don't do it. I don't want to do this, but I keep doing it. It's not myself who's doing it, but this body that I have. But, end of verse 7, but I believe in Christ. In Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation, despite the fact in his autobiographic section in Romans 7, he still says, I sin all the time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are able to silence our emotional condemnation of ourselves by confession. We confess our sins to the Lord. Secondly, we are able to quench the thirst of our hearts condemning by resting in the reality that God knows all things. God does not look at the flesh. God looks at the inner being. God sees your new nature in his son. We know this from the Old Testament. When Samuel is going to pick a successor for Saul, and Jesse says, yeah, I've got another son over here, but he's not great. And Samuel says, the Lord does not look at the flesh. The Lord looks at the heart. What we do is not impressive to God or disappointing to God necessarily. He looks at our inner being. God sees your new nature in his son. He sees the nature of adoption that he has provided for us. God knows all things. God sees the butterfly, not the caterpillar. And you, Christian, you chemist, nurse, salesperson, administrator, homemaker, you can rest in this. This entire passage of Scripture is built on what we looked on last week, specifically verse 3. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the future glory. In our daily lives, in the moment-by-moment existence, you have an ethical responsibility and a spiritual reality. Your ethical responsibility, as you are telling your children for the 100th time to pick up their toys, as you're explaining again to a patient to take their medication, as you have people in your office causing drama and chaos and hurt, your Christ-like ethical responsibility is not that of Cain to place yourself higher and take life, but instead to act like Christ, to place yourself lower and give your life for them. To constantly devote yourself to selflessness, humility, service, death. This is loving your brother and sister. And we have that example in Christ. And Christian, your spiritual reality is a new creation, but it's not fully realized yet. Your body in this life is still waging war on your inner new DNA. You are still crawling around on milkweed, longing for the fluttering sky. Rest in this future glory. As you go through your lives, as you are striving for godliness, as we pursue holiness together, you will sin. I will sin. I'm in no sense excusing it. Sin is heinous. It is a lessening of the worship of our lives that is offered to the one who is worthy of all worship. But Christian, hear me. In Christ, you will be transformed into a new body of sinless beauty in eternity. When you're at your wit's end with your three-year-old, rest, knowing that your sin can be confessed, and ultimately you will be in a new body to match your sinless inner being. And when you want to slam doors, fire people, yell at your spouse, rest knowing that this will all end, and your sinlessness will be done away with. Christ is the ultimate end of the Christian life. In Christ, you are conformed to his image. In Christ, you have an ethical and moral ability and responsibility to die to yourself constantly. And in Christ, ultimately, you will emerge from the crystallized structure that is your sinful flesh, a new creature in a new body, in eternal glory, fluttering in worship in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have given us such a tremendous blessing of your love that you lavish on your people. May we know this, and may we rest wholly in this future reality that we have whenever you come again and receive us to yourself, and we will be made new, wholly made new. And in eternity, our lives will not be plagued by this flesh that we have. But may we look to you as the example of a redeemed humanity. We praise you for this place that we are. We praise you for the text that we looked at. And may we go from this place not as men who look in a mirror and walk away and forget what they look like, but may it be in our hearts and in our souls that we will always rest in you. In your name.